Hebrews chapter 10, we begin in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 31. Knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the last verse of our reading just now, verse 31, which tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In our last study, we noted the threefold exhortation that Paul gives to his readers. Let us draw near to God, verse 22. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, verse 23. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, verse 24. This last exhortation, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, is the reason that Christians must come together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Verse 25. And so this approaching day, which I take to be the day of Christ's return, the day of judgment, that approaching day provides incentive for heeding the exhortations. The fact that we are cleansed from our sins and the fact that God is faithful to his promises also provides incentive to heed the exhortations. In verses 26 through 31, however, we are given what could be labeled perhaps the most extensive reason for heeding the exhortations. These verses present to us a solemn warning about continuing on with Christ. This is the second such portion of Hebrews that issues such a warning. The first portion, you may recall, was back in chapter 6. And if I could just read for you again from chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Note what Paul writes, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. When we studied that portion of Scripture earlier in our studies, we noted the irony concerning those that could seemingly come so far and yet in the end be lost. There is a sense in which they could be enlightened and still in the end be lost to eternal darkness. They could taste the good word of God, but in the end be left to the bitter taste of everlasting misery. I believe the case could be made to say that hell will bring the most torment to those who were exposed to the gospel and yet in the end forsook Christ. They'll have eternity to dwell upon how close they were to heaven and yet still missed it. In this portion of Scripture we just read now from Hebrews 10, Paul sees fit to issue such a warning again. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, he writes in verse 31. The mention of hands leads me to think that the reference is to Christ. And here is a sad and tragic situation. Christ's hands are nail-scarred hands, and those hands are spread and open in invitation for sinners to come. As sinners, we're exhorted to cast ourselves upon the grace and mercy of Christ. We're told to cast the anchors of our souls upon Christ's atoning death. But now in our text, we gain an altogether different view of those hands. Oh, it's a wonderful and blessed thing to fall into the hands of Christ when we see our salvation in those nail-pierced hands, but it is a dreadful and a fearful thing to fall into those hands when they become, as they are now in this verse, hands of judgment. The picture presented in this portion of Scripture is a terrible picture. We're facing judgment and fiery indignation. We're facing a situation in which sinners are now viewed as God's enemies. And fiery indignation, we're told, will devour his enemies. We are facing what is called in verse 29 the sorer punishment. And we hear the voice of God himself saying in verse 30, "Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord." We can't help but acknowledge that the verses before us could be called fire and brimstone verses. Now, fire and brimstone preachers don't have much appeal at times, especially if their rantings and ravings and pulpit theatrics become sources of distraction. I will do my best this morning to avoid such rantings and ravings. All I want to aim to do this morning is to set the plain truth before you. And the plain truth of our text this morning says to us quite simply, in words that need little by way of explanation or embellishment, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The words of this portion in Hebrews 10 carry their own fire and brimstone. They don't need pulpit theatrics to embellish them. They're solemn enough just to read and just to hear. You should keep in mind that the divine intent behind these verses is that you would find deliverance from falling into the hands of the living God. The Jews to whom this epistle was originally addressed were on the verge of forsaking Christ. And forsaking Christ can only lead to falling into the hands of the living God. To avoid such a fearful fall, Christ should be embraced by faith. That was Paul's desire in penning these solemn words. And so what I want to do this morning in the moments that remain is to simply raise and answer a question. Why is such a fall into the hands of the living God such a fearful thing? Why is falling into the hands of the living God such a fearful thing? Consider with me, first of all, that falling into the hands of the living God is a fearful thing because of the nature of the crime that is associated with it. The nature of the crime. We are dealing in this passage with very deliberate sin. Notice the words of verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, this is something that is very deliberate. It's a deliberate turning away from Christ. It's a voluntary decision to live your life on your own terms rather than on Christ's terms. Now, there's a sense in which this is the mindset of every sinner that comes into this world. You were born not neutral, you were born in sin. You were born in rebellion against God. You were born with that corrupted principle within your heart that said, I will live for myself. So there's a general sense in which this text could apply to every child of Adam. Paul, however, is not speaking in generalities here. He is speaking of a particular case. He's not referring to sinners in general. He's referring to those, rather, who had been exposed to the gospel of Christ. They had received the knowledge of the truth, according to verse 26. It's one thing for an ignorant sinner to be condemned. It's quite another thing for a man or woman who has been exposed to the truth to be condemned. The nature of the crime in the case of the person who has received the knowledge of the truth is even more serious, you see. Look at how the crime of Christ's rejection is described in verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. There's the crime. Treading under foot the Son of God. Albert Barnes notes in his commentary, this language is taken either from the custom of ancient conquerors who were accustomed to tread on the necks of their enemies in token of their being subdued, or from the fact that men tread on that which they despise and condemn. I think the latter usage is probably the one in view here. Treading underfoot that which is despised and condemned. The image that comes to my mind is that of an inconsiderate house guest who arrives at your home, and before coming through your front door, he first deliberately treads through the mud. Picture such a person walking right through the mud instead of trying to find a way around it. The mud completely covers the tops of his shoes, and then he enters into your house and proceeds to trample your freshly cleaned carpet underfoot rather than removing his shoes. Could anything be more rude? Could anything be more inconsiderate? Could anything show more contempt toward the one who invited you into their home? And yet there are those that treat Christ with that kind of contempt. Rather than coming to Him for cleansing, you live to try to defile Him with the filthiness of your sin. Such gracious provision in Christ's atoning death, and yet it's treated with spite and indifference. Love that is unlike any other love is shown toward such a sinner, but he responds to Christ's love with hatred because he's too much in love with his own sin. So he treads underfoot the Son of God, and he counts the blood of the covenant to be an unholy thing. That which could provide for him the cleansing he needs is treated as if it defiled him rather than cleansed him. That which God the Father in every true sanctified saint views as precious is treated in this hypothetical case as worthless. Do you begin to see the nature of the crime that's being depicted in this section? The sinner treads Christ underfoot as if he was nothing, and he counts the blood of the covenant to be an unholy thing. As bad as this picture is, the sinner's contempt for God and God's provision runs deeper still. Note the end of verse 29, which tells us that such a sinner hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The one who strives with him to convince him of sin is treated with spite. The one who could make the sinner sense the truth and the reality of heaven and hell and salvation is brushed aside with the backside of the hand, as it were. Now, what do you suppose the mind of God will be toward such as these when at last they fall into His hands? They spend all their miserable lives spurning His love, rejecting His grace, despising His salvation. They spend all their lives living for sin, living for self, because they were under the delusion that they could get away with it. So much sin committed, they reasoned to themselves, and yet God doesn't do anything about it. Maybe He doesn't know, or maybe He doesn't care, they reasoned to themselves. But then at last the appointed day comes, and it comes to us all. We read this back in chapter 9 and verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Here is where the deluded sinner who despised Christ falls into Christ's hands. It's at the time of his death. And who can avoid that time? We all will fall into God's hands when we die. And once the sinner takes that fall, then he'll exert all his efforts into trying to fool God. Didn't I serve you, God? Didn't I go to church, God? Didn't I do things for you, God? But there will be no place for delusions on that occasion. The truth of his crimes will come to light, and it will be shown that he trampled the Son of God underfoot, that he counted the blood of the covenant to be an unholy thing, and despised the Holy Spirit, who enabled him to a degree to taste the good world to come. And now the time of God's vengeance will have arrived, and the one who has forsaken Christ will have no advocate, will have no place to hide, and will have no excuse for his sin, and will become the object of God's everlasting judgment. The nature of the crime, therefore, makes this fall into the hands of the living God a fearful thing. But would you consider with me next that falling into the hands of the living God is a fearful thing because of the hopelessness that precedes it. The hopelessness that precedes such a fall. That hopelessness is expressed for us both negatively and positively in verses 26 and 27. The negative description is in verse 26. Notice what it says. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, now here's the hopelessness expressed negatively, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Our hope for heaven is in Christ's once-for-all sacrifice for sins. Our hope for the cleansing we need to reach heaven is found in Christ's sacrifice for sins. As a Christian, I don't know that I could get out of bed in the morning if I didn't have the hope that by God's grace my sins could be forgiven because they've been atoned for. What an awful burden the day would bring if there remained no more sacrifice for sins. And yet this is the path that the sinner who forsakes Christ chooses for himself. There was no sacrifice for his sins, which means, of course, that he must pay for his own sins. He'll have to bear his own guilt. To the Jews who gained the knowledge of the truth, they would certainly have to acknowledge that their animal sacrifices wouldn't give them anything. How do you turn back to animal sacrifices once you've learned that they were designed to point the Jews to the sacrifice of Christ? And now the Hebrews were in danger of turning away from that sacrifice. Where could they go once they turned away from Christ's sacrifice? There would remain no more sacrifice for sins if they turned their backs on Christ's sacrifice for sins. There is no place for any sinner to turn who turns his back on Christ's sacrifice. What a dreadful thing to have to bear the weight of guilt because there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Some of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. Others of you have seen that vividly illustrated and abridged version entitled Dangerous Journey. The first thing you see in Dangerous Journey is a picture of Christian with this heavy burden attached to his back. It looks like a bulky tree stump. It's attached to him in such a way that he can't remove it. The burden weighs him down and troubles him by day and by night. He can't find relief for his burden no matter what he does or no matter what he doesn't do. That allegory was designed by John Bunyan to portray the awful weight of the guilt of sin. At last, Christian gains an understanding of Christ's sacrifice for sins, and his burden drops from his back. The Hebrews to whom this epistle was originally addressed were in danger of having those burdens somehow, if you can imagine it, reattached to their backs. Forsaking Christ, you see, is to forsake the one who can remove the burden of the guilt of sin. And if there remains no more sacrifice for sins, then there will remain instead the heavy burden of guilt. So verse 26 gives us the negative side of the picture that precedes falling into God's hands. But notice, if you will, that while there remains no more sacrifice for sins, something does remain. A vacuum isn't created. Something takes the place of no more sacrifice for sins. This is the positive side to the hopeless estate of the one who forsakes Christ. Note verses 26 and 27 together. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but here's the contrast. Here's the other side of the coin. There remains no more sacrifice for sins, but here's what does remain. Here's what you can anticipate and look forward to, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Fear remains in the heart of the one who forsakes Christ, but not just a fear, but arguably a magnified fear. Notice that this fearful looking for of judgment is a certain fearful looking for of judgment. The Hebrew, it would seem, would have harbored doubts about Christ, but in forsaking Christ, he would harbor no doubts in the depth of his heart that judgment and fiery indignation awaited him once he fell into God's hands. This sense of impending judgment is all the more magnified in his conscience by his knowledge that his punishment for sin will be, in the words of verse 29, look at it, a much sorer punishment. He'll know that while all sinners deserve judgment, those that have gained the knowledge of Christ and then forsaken that knowledge deserve sorer judgment. They knew the truth and chose sin anyway. They knew about salvation, but still chose sin over Christ. They could have had one to bear their sins, but now they must bear their own sins. The knowledge of what they could have had but rejected will certainly be an added torment to their afflicted souls while they face an eternity of God's fiery indignation. And this brings me to my last point. We've seen that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God because of the nature of the crime that leads to it and because of the hopelessness that precedes that fall. Consider with me that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God because of the tragedy of such a fall. The tragedy of such a fall into the hands of God is magnified by the fact that the ones viewed as falling into His hands are described in verse 26 as those that had received the knowledge of truth. What a tragedy. These are not ignorant sinners in view by the text. The question is sometimes raised about those who have never heard the gospel. How can God condemn those that never heard the gospel? Usually when a person raises that objection, he can't put himself into that category. You have heard it. But what about those who haven't? And Paul answers that question in the opening chapters of his epistle to the Romans by making it plain that those who have never heard the gospel will not be judged by the gospel. Those who, unlike the Jews, had never received the fuller revelation of God's law will not be judged by that law. We will not be judged by something we have not heard or received. No man will be judged by a standard to which he's never been exposed. But then Paul goes on to say that all men will be condemned because all men have sufficient knowledge of right and wrong within the realm of their own conscience to condemn them. The Gentile, the pagan Gentile who never heard God's law, who never could recite Moses' Ten Commandments, nevertheless had inherently stamped on his heart a sense of right and wrong and had broken it. And that was all it took to condemn him. In the case of the Hebrews, however, to whom this epistle was addressed, they knew the law, and under the influence of the early apostles, they knew the way of salvation. They had received the truth. How tragic is a man's condemnation who knew the truth of the gospel? And for the generations that have followed the generations of the Hebrew Christians, their condemnation is tragic because they've known the truth. It grieves me to think of children growing up in a Christian home, taught the truth of the gospel, who yet in the end forsake Christ. It grieves me to think of young people that have attended this church and have attended activities associated with this church, such things as our youth camp. And there are many who have been to our camps that would have to testify, if they were honest, that the Lord manifested Himself to them. I think the closest thing we have ever seen to revival in our denomination has come through some of the unusual manifestations of God's presence in our youth camps. It doesn't happen every year, but it has happened more than once that the Lord has made His presence a felt reality in the hearts of many. And the way you can tell that happens is because all of the physical fun activities the next day, all of a sudden the young people have lost interest in them. They want to pray instead. Man, that's evidence that God has moved and made Himself known. There are many that have come through our camps or come through our churches and have in some sense tasted and seen that the Lord is good. They have experienced a measure of enlightenment. They have, in a sense, been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, certainly in the sense that the Holy Ghost ministered reality to their hearts. And they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, who tragically somehow walk away from it and remain in their sins. I can only attribute such a phenomenon to a mighty, powerful love for sin. I know I've said it before that the love of sin is something to make me marvel, but then something to make me thank God for salvation. Sinners, you see, cling to their sin even when it makes them miserable. They won't let go of it even when it costs them their jobs and it costs them their families. It costs them their health. It costs them their reputation. I know I've referenced this in the past many years ago when I had occasion to speak at the Greenville Rescue Mission, and there was a man there who was an airline pilot. You have to be sharp to be an airline pilot. Not just anybody can step into that role. Here was a man who had been one. Lost his job, lost his wife, lost his family, lost his home. There he sits in a rescue mission, still rejecting Christ. Oh, I marvel at the strength of the love that a sinner has for his sin, but I have to be careful when I marvel at it because I have to acknowledge I loved my sin that way. There go I, but for the grace of God. Oh, I would cleave to my sin all the way to hell had it not been a more powerful force to plant a cross, as it were, in my path and make the way hard for me until at last I saw the truth of Christ by the grace of God. And in the case of our study in Hebrews 10 this morning, we could add that they won't let go of their sins even when they learn of the one who died for their sins. They won't let go of sin even when forgiveness for sins is freely offered to them. They won't let go of their sins when escape from hell is presented to them and the sure hope of heaven is laid out before them. Their lost condition is not only tragic, but it will be eternally tragic, when all the while they're being punished, they'll be afflicted with the knowledge that they were so close to salvation. They were at the very threshold of the kingdom of heaven. They were at the very brink of being saved. Their parents and their friends and their minister pleaded with them to come to Christ. They were instructed as to their need of Christ. They were knowledgeable of the love of Christ. They knew that there was no love like Christ's love. There were times when they felt their emotions swayed by contemplating the one who left heaven's glory in order to die a cruel and agonizing death. And they saw the impact of this love on the lives of others. They saw others escape the depths of despair and gain the joy of salvation. And they'll have all eternity to ask themselves, why not me? Why not me? Why did I not respond? I knew in my heart that the gospel was true. Why did I forsake Christ? What have I gained by rejecting Christ? Why didn't I listen to those who pleaded with me to embrace Christ? I could have been with those who truly loved me. I didn't have to end up in the isolation of darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then in their anger, for the thing to remember is that a sinner cast into hell takes his sinful nature with him. And it is in that sinful nature that he gnashes his teeth against God. That's one of the reasons, you know, why hell is forever. I know I've touched upon this in the past. If you could harbor the notion that sin ceases and punishment begins, maybe you could entertain the notion that after so many thousands or millions of years, enough punishment would be meted out to atone for my own sins. But you see, the fact is, when a sinner is condemned to hell, he's condemned to his sinful nature. Sin continues in hell, and so punishment continues as well. And so in their anger, they'll blame Christ, or they'll blame others, and they'll feel sorry for themselves till eventually that gets old, and then they'll start the cycle over by remembering how close they were to heaven and salvation. I can't think of anything so tragic as a sinner perishing who knew the truth of the gospel. Now remember what I said in my introduction. The author of this epistle is giving you fire and brimstone in these words so that you might avoid fire and brimstone in your eternal destiny. There's a lot of grace, you know, in fire and brimstone preaching. When God sent Jonah to Nineveh, it was to preach a fire and brimstone message of judgment. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was all God was calling on him to preach. And Jonah didn't want to go because he knew God was gracious. Even in the proclamation of fire and brimstone, God is manifesting his grace by giving the sinner advanced warning so that the judgment can be avoided. God is gracious in giving us these words in Hebrews 10. The Hebrews were on the brink of forsaking Christ. I wonder how many here under the sound of my voice have never come to Christ or are tempted to forsake Christ. May the Lord save you this morning from a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. May he save you from being an adversary that will be devoured, not merely from punishment, but from the much sorer punishment that those who know of Christ and still forsake him earn to themselves. As I said in my introduction, the hands of Christ are nail-scarred hands that are open wide to anyone and everyone that will come to him. Christ has wrought salvation by the piercing of his hands and feet. What a blessing to fall into the hands of a saving Christ. But what a crime and what a tragedy to fall into the judgment hands of those that forsake Christ. May the Lord stamp the solemn warning of his word on all our hearts and work in each heart this morning in accordance with his knowledge of every heart need. And oh, may there be none here that would have to live their life in the certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. May the Spirit strive with you, and may you respond to his striving by calling on Christ to save your soul. Let's close then in prayer, shall we?